Today we're entering a new frame of time in the church year. We're moving from the particular, the focused, supernatural events in the life of Jesus, the extraordinary season of time, to the long, fruitful season of growth and discipleship that forms most of the days of our life, hence the term ordinary time. In it, we learn the significance of the ordinary, and we learn that it's not ordinary at all. This is where we learn. This is where we grow. This is where we are renewed, where we enter the Sabbath rest week by week, where we learn to appreciate the simple and deep things of our faith that we may just need to learn again. And may I say that we need that in this time. So much upheaval, so much loss, so much injustice apparent to us. Ordinary time gives us a place to live out the hope that we encountered in the extraordinary season, to live it day by day, especially Sunday by Sunday. In writing about ordinary time, Robert Weber said that it keeps before us the grand story of salvation from creation to culmination, the coming of the kingdom of God. He said this, "The particular emphasis on a specific doctrine or ethic, mission, or social action keeps our faith focused on an action that embodies truth and witnesses to God's kingdom." Worship in this so-called ordinary season forms us and makes us the people that God is calling us to be. We learn again the discipline and wonder of everyday sacredness. And we're called again and empowered to receive the kingdom of God on earth. The season actually begins with the celebration of a doctrine. It's the only major Christian feast to do so, the feast of the Christian year to do so. It's a doctrine not explicitly spelled out in Scripture, yet it's there from the beginning right through to the end. And it's something that it took the church a number of years to work out. That is, today we're celebrating the Holy Trinity. God in three persons, yet absolutely one. Father, Son, and Spirit, all of the same essence, without hierarchy, in an eternal dance of love, delight, and joy. Personal life in eternal relationship, as one person has put it. You know, it's beyond our ability to fully comprehend the reality of the Trinity. I mean, think about all of the ways that it's been explained to us. I remember my dad taking an orange and trying to explain it to me with the parts of an orange, or wasn't it St. Patrick who used the three-leafed clover and all these kinds of things? And, you know, it's good to have some sort of image to look at, but it's beyond the truth of it, or it doesn't approach the truth of it. Because that's always our situation when we come to our eternal God from our limited place. And yet today we affirm the truth of the Trinity with awe and with thanksgiving. The early church began to develop prayers and liturgies for the Trinity actually very early on, but it wasn't until the 4th and the 5th centuries that it settled the doctrine. And we can find the statements of that settling in the Nicene and the Athanasian creeds. And the church has observed Trinity Sunday for almost 1,000 years. Thomas Becket was consecrated Archbishop of Canterbury on the Sunday after Pentecost, 1162, and he declared that that day was to be a new festival in honor of the Holy Trinity. And that celebration has then spread throughout the Western Church. So this day particularly is one that's rooted in the church in the British Isles. Theologian Dan Migliori has said that God is an inexhaustible mystery. Theology always begins and has to end in mystery, but he says, yet we don't speak about God in vague and general terms because we're able to see the particular actions of God attested in Scripture. One of those particular actions is the creation of the world. And this season after Pentecost begins a series of readings in the Old Testament that we're going to be walking through that will take us through the book of Genesis in kind of semi-continuous readings. That means we're not reading every chapter, but we're hitting the highlights. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the life of Moses, the Exodus, the giving of the covenant, and so on. And the creation story from Genesis 1 begins this series of readings. But you know, it's also a foundational narrative for seeing the action of the Holy Trinity. So as we see God create, we observe and we celebrate the life of the Trinity as the cosmos, the earth, and human life are set in motion and its destiny revealed. So we're not going to sort of delve into the doctrine of the Trinity. Instead, we're looking at this passage from Genesis 1 as a glimpse into the identity of the personality of the Trinity, and it, particularly in the action of creating. In it, we see the Father. We see the Spirit of God hovering. And we see the Son, the Logos. Through him, all things are made, as we know from John chapter 1. It's implicit, but it's there very clearly. It's the Trinity in action, in movement together. Now, you may know there's a lot of interest in creation. And much of it's related to science and biological and geological considerations, debates around origins, and so on. And that can be helpful and fruitful, depending on how it's pursued. But today I want us to engage the story of Genesis 1 as what it really is, which is liturgical poetry. And if you think that's sort of backing away from it a little bit, just understand that sometimes poetry is the most powerful way to speak the truth. I want us to hear it again today as people who may have forgotten why, who need to be reminded of the virtues found in creation, the virtues that are still offered to us day by day. We live in a world so broken, so torn, so marred by sin, that it's sometimes difficult to remember the good and the very good world that God made and gave to us as a gracious gift. Where has that world gone? To understand what has been lost, can we find it again? Can paradise be re-entered? Certainly the powerful poetry of the beginning of Genesis can inspire us to remember and to grieve the loss, but also to seek out what God is still wanting to offer to us as the gift of creative life in the power of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. Things can be remade, and indeed they are being remade. And we need that desperately. We desire it. And when we remember that we have been given a good and gracious home, we can set out on the path to inhabit it again, as the Lord shows us the way. So I pray this morning and in the coming season that the Lord will open our eyes to see the good and beautiful creation again, what was in the mind of the Blessed Trinity when God began to create. To know that the way the world is now is not the way it was intended to be, and that God in his mercy and in the bringing of his kingdom is healing what was undone. But first we need to see. We need to have eyes that are open. We need to behold. Artist Makoto Fujimura says that perhaps the greatest thing we can do as a Christian community is to behold. Behold our God. Behold his creation. We need to rediscover the beautiful in order to recover ourselves, our humanity. Jesus seemed to indicate that beauty is a door into the gospel. So what are some of the things that this liturgical poetry, this powerful declaration of creation, what can we see in it? What do we behold in it? You know, one of the things that occurs over and over in here is the constant refrain over each stage of creation that God saw that it was good. This isn't a way of saying, good job, me. It's a declaration, a benediction that the creation is a true good, a reflection of God's own character. Because as we know the story, and the creation would become marred by sin and twisted and misunderstood and exploited, and all of the things today that we know around us and in us that are not good. Yet that was not its beginning. That was not its intention. That's not its true character. What God made was good in the fullest sense of things. And it shows us that God is good and desires the good for us. The gift of creation is the best that could be, offered in overflowing generosity. James echoes this in his letter, telling us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. I mean, I wonder if we can even imagine a world like that anymore. C.S. Lewis played with the idea of it in Paralandra. And if you reread it, as I have recently, in my heart, especially set against the events of our time, it just evokes such a deep sense of longing, an ache in my heart, to even try to imagine a place unsullied, like a world before the fall. You may remember that faced with the purity of that, Ransom, who's the character who comes to Paralandra from Earth, he declares that he is dumb like a beast. He has no words. It is so good, he doesn't know how to encounter it. James Bryan Smith, in his book, The Good and Beautiful God, shares his struggles to think of God as good, especially as his young daughter died of terminal birth defects. But in the end, he did come to affirm the goodness of God against all of the ills and disappointments and even evil that we face in life. God is good, he declares, and we can see it when we look into creation. Now, this is not like pious sentimentality or refusal to recognize all the evil and injustice in the world that's happened and that's going on, but it is to remember that the creation at the outset is good and that it reflects the heart and love of the good God. The wholeness of creation is actually pointing a direction. It has energy. It's a tail with trajectory. Creation is taking us somewhere. And ultimately, that place is good and whole. And don't we long for that again? Kevin Van Hooser observes that the doctrine of creation is more than information about origins. He says it's rather a direction, not a proposition to be affirmed as much as a habit of the mind and the heart to be practiced. The doctrine of creation directs us to associate everything that is, including ourselves, with the notions of contingency, finitude, but also goodness. Thanks for that, Kevin. I really like that quote. So we see, first of all, in this, all through it, that it's good. There's just goodness here. Also, what we want to see is that this is no accident. God speaks creation into being. He declares it. And it's exactly what's intended. This is why God is able to declare it good, because it conforms to the heart and intention and the character of God. Things don't just happen or randomly align or move forward by accident. God creates by divine will and intention. It's not haphazard. What is there before God begins to create? Well, it tells us here that the earth was formless and empty and dark. There was chaos. And God brought good and order and beauty out of the chaotic prehistory. Now, you've probably heard that God creates out of nothing, that term ex nihilo. And certainly that is here in Genesis. We do have that. But also is the understanding that God brought order out of chaos. God began to create, and the chaos was transformed into something beautiful and meaningful and joyful. We need to hear that again right now. The world will not end in chaos. It will not. It will not be consumed by fire. This is a common notion. Even in the church, people have this. God is making and remaking and recreating the world that he loves. That's what's behind the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation. Chaos is never the end. At least it doesn't need to be. It is instead an invitation, an opportunity for something good to be brought forward. The chaos in our lives, in our communities, in our world should not lead us to despair, but lead us to seek what is good and true and beautiful. That God does this and continues to want to do it in and through us means that God can be trusted. We can trust this God who creates and then who offers it to us as a gracious gift. The other thing that we see here, or that kind of comes out to me, is what about us? What about us? If I can quote the title of that song. I mean, what about humanity? You and me, all the billions in the world, all the billions who have ever lived, who will live. What do we want to know from Genesis 1 about God's good intention for humankind? Well, we see that God declares a desire to create humans, says, in our image, is the phrase, and to give authority to humans over parts of the creation. And so God did. And we were made in the image of God. Now, there's been a lot of energy around what that means. To be in the image of God, to bear God's image. Just know that it is unique in creation. It is a unique place for humankind. Certainly, creation itself declares the glories of God. I mean, Psalm 8 has a taste of that. But humankind is blessed with God's own image. A tremendous thing. We're gifted and we're tasked with carrying on the work of the Creator, to be His image in the world, to live and celebrate life in the knowledge and the manner of God, as Walter Brueggemann puts it, to be icons of God where no other images of God were allowed. So how do we see this operating? Well, in one way, we see it in the authority the humans are given to have dominion, to rule over every living creature. I think we messed that one up. Because to have dominion means to rule as God rules. Dominion is not domination. There's no sense here of coercion or force. Instead, it's marked by nurture and care and humility and sacrifice. How does God rule? That's how God rules. That's how we are tasked and called and invited to rule as well. I mean, a shepherd, if you will, has dominion over his flock. What did Jesus tell us about the good shepherd? That he lays down his life for the sheep. This is part of what it is to bear God's image. It's to live in the world the way the Creator designed us to live. It's to look like God and act like God, to be like God. We see this most clearly in the life of Jesus, who humbled himself in order to show us the face of God. The one who rules is the one who serves. I saw a little news note this week that Prince William, the heir to the British throne, has actually been operating on a helpline for people who are struggling, for people who are facing all of the things that are happening right now. And it's a text-based helpline, so people don't know who he is, and he has another name. I don't know William, but that's the kind. He's the ruler. He's the king. He's the coming king, right, over that country. And yet here he is serving others. I think that's just a kind of a picture, a simple picture of what it means to have dominion. Let's take this one step further. Verse 27. It's so interesting, and it contains an important truth. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I know some. And I consulted some, and I want to read this verse as it should most likely be translated. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Did you catch that? I don't think the issue here is about gender, although some have tried to build theologies and teachings on that. I believe instead, it's that a creation is both singular and plural. Humankind is created as one. As one. And by the way, that oneness is both male and female. All of humanity is a single entity, but also a community. This one we've really messed up. And do we know that we are completely interconnected as people with every person on the planet who has ever lived, will ever live? All of the people that maybe frighten us or that we don't like or don't like us, those that think and live differently or look different, have different stories, those we have wronged or who have wronged us, God made us one as people. I'm not talking about salvation history here or eternal destinies. I'm not talking about who's right or wrong. I'm simply saying Genesis tells us clearly that God made humankind in God's image in singularity. Then, as community, flowing from that unity. That sounds kind of like the Trinity in a way, doesn't it? That's an amazing thing. And when we claim that, and when we live into it, we truly function as God's image bearers when we know that we are one. We often talk about the majesty of creation, and I love that. I mean, people have said, where would you pick the mountains or the ocean? And I said, I'd go to, where is it, Vancouver, where you have both mountains and oceans together. But we often, we're going to get out in and see the majesty of creation, and that will lead us to God. We see God in these kind of majestic settings. And you know what? That's true. We do behold God there, and that's a good thing. But how often do we look at another human being, especially those different from us, and say, I've seen the face of God? Do I need to spell that out anymore? Would you take that and reflect on that and see where that's leading us in this time? You know, this is God's wonderful creative movement in love as it relates to us as humans. And it's God's intention for us to live in the reality and the truth of this. Obviously, we haven't in many ways, and we don't. But we can. We can create. Then, as we near the end of that narrative poem, we come to what's arguably, I think, the high point of creation, which is Sabbath itself. Is it possible Sabbath is the goal of creation? Not just something to do when the work is over and God's tired, but perhaps the purpose of the work all along? To enter rest, real deep, renewing rest and peace, to enter shalom. You know, when we come to Sabbath and we mark the Sabbath rest each week, we inhabit a vital and life-transforming truth, a very creative truth, that we are not what we do, we're not what we produce or what we earn. Sabbath is the end of grasping. We worship on what day we call the Sabbath, but that's not really the main point, is it? It's to cease from our labor because God rested. And in God's image, we now do what God does. Observing Sabbath is a reminder of how creation is intended, how good it is, how beautiful, how full of delight and joy. And in that, Sabbath itself has profound creative power. Again, here's a little something from Walter Brueggemann. He said, the Sabbath announces that the world is safely in God's hands. The world will not disintegrate if we stop our efforts. The world relies on God's promises and not our efforts. The observance of Sabbath rest is a break with every effort to achieve, to secure ourselves, and to make the world into our image according to our purposes. You know, there's work to be done. We look around the world and we know that. Deeply creative work that's needed. And most fully out of Sabbath rest. So, what do we experience when we hear this again? When we look into it? When we seek to behold the truth of the creation and the role of the Holy Trinity in it? What do we experience? I think we experience blessing. I think we experience deep blessing and abundance, full, rich, and joyful. God blesses in creation. God blesses in sustaining His creation. God blesses in reclaiming His creation. It's where we started. And by God's good intention and promise, it's where we're headed. May we get there soon. I'd like for us to close this part of the service by praying together the prayer that's on the back of the bulletin, which means just scroll down. It's a prayer for the human family from the Book of Common Prayer. O God, you made us in your own image and redeemed us through Jesus, your Son. Look with compassion on the whole human family. Take away the arrogance and hatred which infect our hearts. Break down the walls that separate us. Unite us in bonds of love. And work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purposes on earth, that in your good time, all nations and races may serve you in harmony around your heavenly throne, through Jesus Christ our Lord.